Good morning. My guess is that most of you have a driver's license and that most of you remember getting it. In my generation, getting a driver's license was a massively huge deal. And there was shame for a young man in not getting his driver's license by the end of the business day of his 16th birthday. And that did not look likely for me. I'd been building my entire life for that great event, but my father had a health crisis and was in the hospital and had been in intensive care. The eldest son, I had to take responsibility for helping my mom with the siblings and figuring all that out. And I had the sense to put that great life event on the back burner. About the day before my 16th birthday, my father, we discovered so gratefully, was going to recover from the pneumonia that had put him into the hospital. And yet still health crisis, still chaos in the family, still it wasn't going to happen. And so I had the presence of mind to try not to think about it, try not to talk about it, and just wait. My life infinitely reduced from the meaning it would have had by the fact that my driver's license would have come sometime other than my 16th birthday. The morning of my 16th birthday, there was a knock at my bedroom door, and very early in the morning, and I was surprised. It was my dad's best friend. And he said, "Your dad called me this morning and asked me to get you to the driver's agency in order to get your driver's license." What a dad. He knew how much that meant to me. And even as he was in the hospital, he was determined to make that happen. And so simultaneously, I had one of the greatest days of my life and a lesson in dealing with the driver's license agency. And a lesson in dad, lesson in driving, lesson in bureaucracy, all at one time. But you know, as much as we all remember learning to drive, you remember the terror of getting behind the wheel the first time. And you have to remember how much intentionality it took to do everything. Everything took intentionality. Just to back out of the driveway was a multi-stage operation. You didn't want to fail. Take out the mailbox. Take out the neighbor. You had to be careful. And so you can remember how slowly you shifted into reverse and how tentatively you took your foot off the brake and put it on the accelerator. And then you remembered everything about it. And then at some point in your life, you realize the opposite. I just went from my house to some other place, church, work, a friend's house, and you don't even remember driving. Now, that's one of those moments you realize, I'm not sure this is better. I'm not sure it's better, honestly, that I do this so much now that I don't remember doing it. Somehow our minds just go into the flow. Next thing you know, you've driven across town and you don't remember it. In the Christian life, doctrinally, theologically, even in terms of our singing, we find ourselves at some point hearing all this is new. We hear all the truth claims of Christianity. We hear all of the biblical refrains, and they're new, and they have our attention because as we say them, we're learning them. And as we hear them for the first time, there is this shock. But then we get pretty accustomed to saying what we know Christians say. We become pretty familiar with singing what Christians sing. That's one of the reasons why I wanted to ask the question, do we really believe what we believe we believe? Because every once in a while, we just need to look each other in the eye and ask, do we really believe what we believe we believe? Do we really believe what we just sang? Because if we believe what we have just sung, we have to be the most grateful, happy people on the planet. And I'm not saying you don't look like the most grateful, happy people on the planet. I'm just saying people who sing these songs and hymns, believing them, and we've got to be incredibly grateful, unspeakably thankful and happy. The watershed truth claim of Christianity is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the great watershed. Christianity is a composite, a comprehensive whole of truth claims revealed in Scripture. But this is the great watershed. Jesus himself, when he took his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi, as we read in Matthew chapter 16, asked them, as they had some distance from the Jewish centers of population, and thus they were unlikely to be accosted, they were unlikely to be recognized, he turned to his disciples and asked, "Who do they say that I am?" But then he turned to them, and with what must have been unbearable intensity, he turns to his own disciples and asks them, "Do you believe what you believe you believe? Who do you say that I am?" It's amazing. And of course, as that text unfolds, it's Peter who becomes, well, he's not even Peter yet. He's about to be Peter. Almost Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds to him saying, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." At different times, I think rightly understood, Jesus is asking his own, "Do you believe what you believe you believe?" Never more so than there in Matthew chapter 16, never more intensively than when he turns to his own disciples and says, as he asks them, "But who do you say that I am?" Back just a few years ago, the New York Times bestseller list was dominated for a time by a book about Jesus. It was written by Reza Aslan. The title was Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And when something like that happens, very commonly I get phone calls from people in the press saying, "What do you have to say about this book?" And it was amazing how many secular reporters would call and say, "It's got to be good news to you that a book about Jesus is on the top 10 bestseller list in the New York Times." And that's when I had to say, "This is really not a book about Jesus." And I eventually just started answering that every time I was asked it. "This is not a book about Jesus." And they would say, "Of course it's a book about Jesus." I said, "No, this is actually a book about Reza Aslan. Because this book doesn't tell us anything about Jesus, but it tells us a great deal about the Jesus that Reza Aslan wants to believe in and wants others to believe in." It's a convoluted testimony, as you might imagine. Reza Aslan, once identified as a Christian before appearing on television as someone with experience in Islam and Christianity and a good deal of the rest, he had a short-lived television series looking at religion all over the world, and let's just say he has an eye for the bizarre. The series didn't last very long. But in his book, he said something that caught my attention. It's one of those lines where you realize he's saying more than he knows he's saying, and he's actually entering into a conversation I think he does know about, but his readers will not know about. He wrote this, he said this, "My academic research into the origins of Christianity has made me a more genuinely committed disciple of Jesus of Nazareth than I ever was of Jesus Christ." And that's sly. He says, "My research into the origins of Christianity has made me a far more committed disciple of Jesus of Nazareth than I ever was of Jesus Christ." I think most of the secular reviewers and reporters reading the book didn't even understand what he'd just done there. It's clever, really. It's very clever, suggesting that he has done historical research such that he has now uncovered Jesus of Nazareth, whom he will follow far more faithfully than he did Jesus Christ. In the midst of the great controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. Soon after coming here as president, under incredibly intense circumstances, I found myself defending the call for doctrinal truth within the Southern Baptist Convention at a meeting of Southern Baptists. It was not just any meeting. It was a meeting in the District of Columbia. And in that case, you had a state convention that was going to the left while the Southern Baptist Convention was correcting and moving in the other direction. And so there was tension. And in the midst of that tension, they decided to hold a debate. And they asked me to come and debate on behalf of inerrancy and confessionalism. And so I did. It was an extremely hostile audience. And it was one of those moments. I was only about 33, 34, 35 years old. It's one of those moments where you realize there's a whole lot more writing on this than just showing up to debate. In high school, I debated, but there wasn't a whole lot at stake other than a score. There's a lot more at stake in this. I felt the weight of it. Well, pretty soon the debate got to where it inevitably had to get. And we were in this very territory. Who is Jesus? And so I was arguing on behalf of the church's biblical understanding of Christ, fully God, fully man. I walked through the ancient creeds, most importantly, went to Nicaea and built a case and a case out of Scripture. And the other man argued for a very liberal, post-Christian, indeed heretical understanding of Christ. All that was interesting enough. But then came the Q&A. And in the Q&A, those who were asking a question, and very seldom did they actually ask a question. It was thinly disguised as a question. They were just trying to join the debate. But one man stood up and he said, "I'm a NASA astrophysicist." Okay? And he said, "I am also a Christian." Good. And he said, "But I want nothing to do with all this theology you're trying to put upon us." He said, "I don't want any doctrine. I don't want any theology." And in high astrophysicist pontification, he said, "All I need is Jesus Christ." I'll admit, I'd had it. Whatever patience I had gone in with was gone. Whatever temperance I had prayed for had expired. And so all that, this man just looked at me and with venom in his eyes said, "I don't want any doctrine. I don't want any theology. All I want is Jesus Christ." And I just had it. And I looked at him and I said, "Who do you think Jesus Christ is? Do you listen to yourself?" I said, "Do you think that somewhere in Judea there was a mailbox that had on the name Christ, Jesus? Do you think it's his last name? You say you don't want any theology. All you need is Jesus Christ. But listen to yourself. That, my friend, is doctrine. That's theology. You just said Jesus is the son of David, the anointed one, the Messiah. You just committed doctrine. In your call for doctrineless Christianity, you have just committed a third degree doctrinal felony," which I guess is now defined as expressing truth while thinking you're denying it. And that's what he was doing. You'll notice Reza Aslan in that statement that I just read to you specifically did not do what that NASA astrophysicist did. He knows what he's doing. He's going to avoid that error. And so he says, "My academic research into the origins of Christianity has made me a more genuinely committed disciple of Jesus of Nazareth." Notice no Christ. No Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, that historical fellow of note who lived back in ancient times. Then he says, "I ever was of Jesus Christ." Now, the amazing thing is that that book did reach the New York Times bestseller list. It tells you something about the fact that our secular age is not nearly so secular as it thinks itself to be. But if you're thinking about Reza Aslan or anyone else who's done any of this work, there's always someone who beat them to the punch. Just to take one example, in the very earliest ages of the United States, in the first two decades of the 19th century, former President Thomas Jefferson was doing the very same thing. Thomas Jefferson wanted to separate the Jesus of Nazareth, whom he admired, from Jesus Christ, whom he rejected. He wanted nothing to do with the supernatural second person of the Trinity, Son of God. He wanted Jesus, the author of morality. And so Thomas Jefferson, being in human evaluation, one of the most brilliant men ever to serve the United States of America, John F. Kennedy would say later, in the midst of a conversation with some of the most prominent intellectuals gathered in the White House, he said, "This is the most intellectually powerful conversation to take place in the White House since Thomas Jefferson spoke to himself." That's how much firepower Thomas Jefferson was understood to have. And here's what that intellectually brilliant man did with the Bible. He took the New Testament and he took a razor like you would use to shave a man's face, and he took glue and a notebook, and he took the Gospels. And by the way, he had to have two copies because you got front and back of the page. So if you're using a razor, you got to have two copies of the Bible. And he took a razor and he cut out what he thought he liked to have heard from Jesus. And he pasted it into his book. Well, by 1804, he published this little book called The Philosophy of Jesus of Nazareth. 16 years later, nearing the end of his life, in 1820, he published The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. He wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ, but of Jesus of Nazareth, he had great interest. He described Jesus as revealing, quote, the most sublime and benevolent code of morals which has ever been offered to man. Now, just one note before I move on. I don't know what people who believe this sing. It's one of the perplexities of my life is to wonder what, for instance, Unitarians sing. You know, how do you sing in Jesus' morals alone? Or just think of this. What do you have to say? Oh, great benevolent moral example. It doesn't work. And by the way, Jefferson's work was not a bestseller in 1820. I have had the opportunity to see the original copy in what remains of Jefferson's personal library there in the Library of Congress, and it is clear that he did exactly what we had heard that he had done, just took the razor and took the glue, and there's not a whole lot left. It reminds me of what would happen sometime later in what's called the Jesus Seminar. When I was in seminary, this group known as the Jesus Seminar was meeting, and it was headed by a man by the name of Robert Funk, a well-known liberal New Testament scholar, and he gathered together other scholars, and you almost can't make up what they did. And it's faded a little bit since this was very prominent in the 1980s and the 1990s, but he called together all of these New Testament scholars who did not believe that the New Testament was the Word of God, but nonetheless believed it was the Christian document. I can still remember this, the Christian document. And they used a phrase, which as a doctoral student, I heard over and over again, quote, the Jesus material. Okay, so the idea is that we've got a New Testament, and in the New Testament is a lot of Paul material. We'll just set that aside. And there's Peter material. We'll set that aside. And inside the Gospels, especially they privilege the Synoptic Gospels, inside Matthew and Mark and Luke, there was some genuine word of Jesus, the Jesus material. And so they brought all of their source criticism and form criticism and everything. It was also very early in what would be called postmodernism. They brought all of this kind of research together. And in their own way, they took a razor and cut out the Bible. Oh, they didn't use a razor. They used marbles. They voted on every pericope, on every passage of what they called the putative, the claimed Jesus material. So just to imagine this, if you've ever seen a red letter New Testament, I don't think they're a good idea, but nonetheless you've seen it, where the words of Jesus supposedly are in red. The reason I don't think it's a good idea is because we don't actually know what should be read in every occasion, because there are no quotation marks in the New Testament. The other thing is, we just need to keep from what might be insinuated by a red letter New Testament, that the words of red are more important than the words in black, because our understanding is that the Holy Spirit inspired every single word of Scripture, as we saw when we talked about the Word of God, and every word fully inspired, those red words no more inspired than the black words. But set that aside for a moment. Just imagine that red letter New Testament. They voted on whether the red should be red, verse by verse. And this is what they dared to do. I'm not making this up. These are grown men, and yes, they were virtually all men, liberal New Testament scholars at the very height of their reputations in the 1980s and 1990s, and they sat around the table with the Jesus material, and they each had four colored marbles. Grown men. They had a black marble, a gray marble, a pink marble, and a red marble. Then they would have a paper brought about one of these sayings of Jesus from the Jesus material. And then they'd vote. If you thought, Jesus didn't say this, I'm sure of it, you took your black marble and put it in the box in the center of the table. If you thought, this doesn't sound like Jesus to me, the Jesus I won, but I'm not really sure of it, you put in your gray marble. And if you heard the statement from the Jesus material, and you said, this sounds something like Jesus might say, but not exactly in Jesus's voice, then you put in your pink marble. And if you heard something and you said, boy, that sounds like Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, then you put in your red marble. You can go to the library and right now find the Jesus Seminar's New Testament with the Jesus material in red and pink and gray and black, according to the consensus of the seminar. I'll just state what you've already figured out. There's not much red in their red letter New Testament. Anything Jesus said about being divine, anything Jesus said about the church, anything Jesus said in which he identified himself as the Son of God, anytime Jesus received worship, anytime anything supernatural occurs, then it's not red, it's black. And then any gradation in between, there's the arrogance of it. It isn't the first time this has happened. After all, if you go back to the earliest centuries of the church, those very confessions and creeds, such as what we see in Nicaea in 325, establishing that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, that very foundation in terms of our theology of an orthodox understanding of Jesus Christ, those were all made necessary by heretics. The orthodox statement was necessitated by the fact that there were heresies being taught. And so this is really not a new problem, but it does have a particular pedigree. Back in the 19th century, a German scholar by the name of Martin Kaler, 1829, he wrote a book in which he argued the difference between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. The Jesus of history versus the Christ of faith. Martin Kaler then became the very fountainhead of the liberal work in Christology in the 19th century. He argued that Jesus was a part of history, but Christ was merely a figure of myth, Geschichte. Well, as you follow through, you come to understand that immediately that opened the door for others to follow in the same direction. Keep Jesus, but dispense with Christ. Keep Jesus the moral example. Lean into Jesus of Nazareth, but have nothing to do with Jesus the Christ. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of Protestant liberalism, he lived between 1768 and 1834, he said this about Jesus. He said, Jesus was a prophet who proclaimed great universal truths. Here are the five truths that he said Jesus proclaimed. First, the kingdom of God. Second, the fatherhood of God. Third, the brotherhood of man. Fourth, the infinite value of the soul. And five, the higher righteousness of love. Now, again, I just want to ask you if that passes the hymn test. Could you possibly imagine coming into a worship service? And our great song of testimony to Christ has five stanzas. Stanza one, kingdom of God. Only not much God, mostly kingdom. Second verse, the fatherhood of God, which in this case is understood to be universal without any need for salvation through Christ. Third, the brotherhood of man. Fourth, the infinite value of the soul. You know, just imagine you're at someone's deathbed and you're able as a Christian to share some final words of comfort with a fellow believer. Are you really going to talk about the infinite value of the soul? And then last, the higher righteousness of love, that moralism, which is what they wanted to hang on to. In the 19th century, we saw amongst New Testament scholars what was called the quest for the historical Jesus. The idea was we can use modern history in order to peel back all the false supernaturalism found in the New Testament, in the Gospels. And we can peel all of that back and find the kernel in which there is an historical Jesus whom we will follow. And you'll notice this Jesus is not supernatural. This Jesus is not divine. He is not the Son of God. He is not the Messiah. He is not a Savior. He's not a Redeemer. He is a righteous example, and a moralist, an encourager towards righteousness, according to the standards of the time. Albert Schweitzer was the most famous, perhaps, of these. He also understood the limits of the quest for the historical Jesus, but in his view, much like Reza Aslan would say in that bestseller I mentioned at the beginning, he argued that Jesus was an apocalyptic prophet, an eschatological Jewish figure. He was to be understood as indeed in some sense being the Messiah, but only in the sense that he had arrived at the right time with the right word for Israel. These questers involved in this quest for the historical Jesus, they came up with a Jesus that looked pretty much like themselves. The Jesus that they saw through this historical quest was a Jesus who would fit very well if you just dressed him a bit differently and taught him the language and the mores in the sophisticated salons of 19th century Germany. George Turrell responded to Adolf von Harnack, who was in many ways the father figure of Protestant liberalism, saying that all that Adolf von Harnack and his friends were actually doing was looking into a deep well and seeing the reflection of their own Protestant liberal faces and thinking they'd found Jesus. That's really profound. After all this supposedly historical investigation, he said what they were really doing is just looking at themselves, as if looking down a deep well, seeing their own faces and saying, look, we have found the historical Jesus. So you follow all that through to the Jesus seminar, and you have to understand that when people in our secular society talk about Jesus, the Jesus of whom they are speaking is usually the Jesus of this kind of talk. We've really reached an interesting moment in our society where at some point there was enough residue of Orthodox biblical Christianity that when most persons heard the name Jesus, they at least had some association just because of their proximity to the church and to Christian truth and Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. They at least had an understanding that when we speak of Jesus, we're speaking of the Son of God incarnate. But clearly, we have now reached a moment in which that's no longer the case. That's one of the reasons why we have this perplexing situation in which most people who think themselves sophisticated in our society believe themselves to reject the judgmental Yahweh, God of the Old Testament, and to lean into the sweet Jesus, the moral example of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, throughout most of even the 19th and the 20th centuries, atheists stayed away from any criticism of Jesus. They would go at the belief in God, or they would deny any claim of God's existence, but they would nonetheless be pretty careful to say that they did admire Jesus. They admired the moral example of Jesus. They admired Jesus as he was found in the Gospels. Part of what made the so-called new atheism new, the new atheism of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, and Sam Harris and others, what made that new over the last 20 years was that, unlike the older atheists, they would turn their attack upon Jesus. None more honestly than the late Christopher Hitchens. When Hitchens said, you know, those who read the Bible, or they actually probably don't read it, but those who speak of the Bible thinking that there's a judgmental Old Testament God and sweet Jesus in the New Testament can only do so, Hitchens said, because they haven't actually read the text. Because if they actually read the text, by the time you read the Gospels, you understand Jesus isn't this sweet, sentimental, benevolent figure of modern liberal sensibility. And by the time you read the book of Revelation, you realize there's judgment unlike anything envisioned in the Old Testament in the book of Revelation. And what are we to think of all of this? Well, it is the watershed issue. When Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? This comes down to everything. So I want us to think for a moment. If Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Christ are not one and the same, where are we? If Jesus of Nazareth is not, as the Gospels and the entirety of the New Testament make clear, at one and the same time, Jesus Christ, Messiah, Redeemer, Savior, eternal Logos, second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man, if Christ is not as we find him revealed in the New Testament and all we have is Jesus of Nazareth, where are we? Well, we're lost. Let's just put it bluntly. We are still dead in our sins and trespasses. But of course, liberal theology is not going to suggest, honestly, that we're still dead in our sins and trespasses. So my point would be this. If you're going to say that what we have and can hang on to is Jesus of Nazareth, but not Jesus Christ, what you have to do is create an entirely new religion. An entirely new religion, because you've got to redefine everything. And I do mean everything. I mean, go back to Genesis 1, because our understanding of Genesis 1 is only really explicable in a Christian sense because we also have the prologue to John's Gospel in John 1. We come to understand that the agent of creation through whom all things were made is none other than the Son, the eternal Logos, the Christ. And so we're going to have to say, well, if Jesus of Nazareth is not Jesus Christ, then, by the way, this is why those who theologize according to this bent hate the Gospel of John even more than they hate Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's because John isn't subtle about getting to the divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. There it is, right there, in the first sentence. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Deal with it. Thomas Jefferson couldn't cut much out with his razor from the Gospel of John. You have to re-envision everything. You have to re-envision humanity. And so sin has to become something other than an offense against a holy and righteous God. It has to be basically horizontalized, such that sin is redefined as something we do to each other. And thus, the answer to that is peace and negotiation, harmony, not substitutionary atonement. Of course, you have to redefine the most basic understandings of who God is, which is why the primal urgency towards all of this is towards the denial of the Trinity. Even this is the origin of what's known as Unitarianism, is that perennial heresy. It's just, you know, Jesus isn't the Son. There is no Trinity. You can follow through everything we know in terms of what's revealed in Scripture, and so the church has to be redefined, the gospel has to be redefined, the gospel has to become basically a social gospel of good news, of social improvement and moral example. Eschatology has to be redefined. The kingdom has to be redefined as something that's going to happen through us here, inspired by Christ, inspired by Jesus, rather than a kingdom that Jesus Christ, the Lord, is going to bring by his own sovereign power. Everything has to be rethought. And it all comes down to whether we can even envision a distinction between Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Christ. And I want to point to you just one of those dangers, because it's very close to home for us. You have to re-envision hermeneutics, and I want to tell you how. The original version of the Baptist Faith and Message is dated from 1925, in the middle of theological controversy over the nature of Scripture, over the intrusions of liberal theology into other denominations. The Southern Baptist Convention adopted the Baptist Faith and Message in 1925 as a way of drawing a line, saying this is what we believe. And it remained as it was until 1963. And in 1963... because of other theological tensions, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a new version of the Baptist Faith and Message. And one of the crucial changes made in it had to do with the statement on the Bible. You say, well, you're talking about Christ, but just listen. The statement on the Bible was changed in order to read like this. The last statement: the criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. The criterion by which the Bible is to be interpreted is Jesus Christ. And you look at that and say, well, that sounds just fine. Of course. Throughout church history, the faithful would have believed that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the Scriptures, that all Scripture points to Christ. What could be the danger in that? The danger in that was that it was basically a neo-Orthodox back door out of the authority of Scripture. You say, how? Because it could be used this way, and it was used this way. It was used this way when I sat in classrooms and heard it used this way. It would be used by saying, well, here's Jesus of Nazareth. There's no way he would agree with the Apostle Paul on this. We're going to lean into Jesus, and we're going to reject the Apostle Paul. We're going to reject Peter. We're going to reject the rest of the New Testament. And then, of course, it came down to that intersection with what became known as the Jesus Seminar, when some of the same professors said, and this is drawn from the Jesus material, not from the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When we had the opportunity to revise the Baptist Faith and Message again, the responsibility in the year 2000, one of the most controversial acts amongst those who were very happy with the 1963 statement was the fact that we took that statement out and instead made clear that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Scripture, not the criterion by which the Scriptures be judged, because we have no access to who Jesus is. We don't know who Jesus is. We don't know what Jesus said except in the Bible. And one of the most crucial moments of the debate over adopting the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message, one young man got up and he said, I don't need the Bible All I need is Jesus. And the obvious response was, does Jesus come and sit on your bed at night and talk to you? Who is Jesus if you don't believe the Bible? So anyway, it's closer to home than you might think. What do we find in the Scripture? Let me tell you one of the patterns that I detect in Scripture. Look at the first chapter of Luke. Luke chapter 1. Now remember that when Luke introduces his gospel, he addresses it to Theophilus, saying, as you see in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. So Luke, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intends to give us in his gospel an orderly account of the things we have been taught. Look at verses 34 and following. Well, as a matter of fact, let's look at verse 32. Just remember, for the sake of time, this is Gabriel speaking to Mary. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Look at verse 32 in the beginning. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's not just John who begins with the statement about Jesus as the Son of God, who was with God and was God. It's also even Luke here as he goes to the Annunciation. The interesting thing is that Luke begins with such specificity. It's not like Luke's holding that out just to the end as the prize you get by the end of the gospel. He announces it in terms of Gabriel's words to Mary in the very beginning. To read the New Testament is to be aware that all four of the gospels emphatically reveal that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. That's the non-negotiable Christian truth claim. These are the highest theological stakes that we can imagine. And early on in the Gospels, there's evidence that those theological stakes were understood. In John, well, and elsewhere, we can look at all the Gospels, basically, you can find numerous occasions in which, for example, the question was asked, is this not Jesus, whose father and mother we know? Look at John chapter 6. And then you'll notice also from John chapter 6, when you have time, that at the very time that there are people who are trying to say, we know Jesus of Nazareth, we want nothing to do with Jesus the Christ, Jesus doesn't retreat saying, well, that's okay, I'll just be Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, he leans in and says, I am the bread of life. He who will not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him. Jesus is revealed as the Son of God by the fact that he acts as Lord of creation, which John explains is because he was the very agent of creation, as the Son. He can speak to the winds and the waves and say, peace be still. He is Lord over all creation in the sense that he can give sight to the blind. He can feed the 5,000 and more. And just as in the book of Genesis, we are told that God gave us life as animated dust by breathing breath into us, Jesus will raise the dead to life. Furthermore, throughout the Gospels, we have those who come to that awareness, the awareness that he is indeed not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus the Christ. Classically, Peter, as we saw right there in Matthew chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Think of that man at the foot of the cross who said, surely this must be the Son of God. When you read through the remainder of the New Testament, both in terms of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts and what you find in terms of the epistles and all that is revealed in the New Testament, over and over again reinforced, buttressed, and comprehensively enlarged in terms of theological understanding, we come to understand what it means that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Jesus Christ. What it means that he is both Son of Man and Son of God. A close study of Scripture helps us to understand that complex Son of can be used in different ways. But the pattern of how it is used with Christ, both in Son of Man and Son of God, is to point to his singular identity and his clear deity. There can be no question that if the New Testament is an accurate record concerning Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus of Nazareth clearly was God and claimed to be God. Not only was divine, but claimed to be divine. So the only way we can have a Jesus of Nazareth who is not Jesus Christ is to say, we're going to abstract a Jesus to our liking. We're going to look down our own well, and we're going to see our own face, and we're going to declare that we have found Jesus, a Jesus who's tame, a Jesus who's safe, a Jesus who gives us some kind of inspiration, a Jesus who's an example for us in life, but not the second person of the Trinity, not the Son of God, not the substitutionary Savior, not the one who died on the cross for my sins and for your sins, not the one who was raised by the power of God, resurrected on the third day, not the Christ who ascended into heaven and sitteth right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, not the Jesus upon whom we depend right now for intercession before the Father, not the mediator and not the coming King. But this is where we stand at the watershed. What the Bible reveals about Jesus of Nazareth and Jesus Christ is one and the same. And any other Jesus drawn from any other source or from any of our own actions and taking our own razor, physical or intellectual, and cutting the biblical text down to size, that's the only way you can possibly get to Jesus of Nazareth, who isn't Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so we come back to ask, do we really believe what we believe we believe? We believe that Jesus, note the verb, not just was, nor will be, but that Jesus is the Son of God. On that, everything else we believe depends. There's no way to follow Jesus of Nazareth without coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thankful for how clear the word you have given us is in every respect. Father, we thank you in this respect. It isolates the options and closes doors, leaving us with a very clear, unavoidable understanding of Jesus the Christ. Father, we thank you that Jesus is your Son, our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.